Well, as Jake was saying earlier, I love the Christmas season for a number of different reasons. We're actually beginning our official Christmas series, preaching series. The King is Here next Sunday, but our minds and our hearts are already turning there towards Christmas. And one of my favorite traditions here at the church is what we call our Advent Conspiracy. So if you are not familiar with Advent Conspiracy, this is not us trying to violently overthrow Christmas. This is us just saying as a church, how do we reorganize our priorities in a way that would be more fitting for what Christmas is really all about. And so one of the ways that we have done that is we have chosen a different need or a different project all around the world. And this is our 10th year celebrating Advent Conspiracy. And in the first 9 years, you have given over $350,000 to do things like bring clean water to Africa. I think we should applaud for that. So we've done things like bring clean water to a village in Africa. We've helped start a dental clinic in downtown San Francisco. We've been a part of building elementary schools in Africa and in India. We have done things locally here, after school programs, things that have met different needs. And so I'm really excited to announce that this year our Advent Conspiracy is all about shining the light of Christ and shining the light of Christmas on children's education. And so we've selected three organizations that are kind of near and dear to this church family. And this Christmas season, we're going to be collecting an offering between now and Christmas that will go to these different things, all of them focused on children and specifically giving and assisting children to have the education that they need to really thrive in this world. And so we are supporting Care Lodi, which is right here in East Lodi, Youth Reach in San Nicolas, Mexico, and then Grace English School in India. And I want to today invite Juan Ibarra to come on up. Juan is the founder and the director and the everything for Youth Reach down in Mexico, San Nicolas, Mexico. In fact, Juan just got back this week. And so Juan, you've been a part of this church for, 10 plus years. And it has been amazing to see your ministry. And so now, really, this is the first time that we've been able to partner with Youth Reach in this way. And so, Juan, I wanted to just give you a second to kind of tell us a little bit about what Youth Reach is and kind of how you got involved. So tell us, what is Youth Reach? How did you get involved? Tell us all about it.
Reaching kids, no. Youth Reach is a thing we started years ago where we began to... So my wife and I, actually, Sofima's my wife back there. She'd say hi because without her, couldn't do this.
Sofima...
Without her, I couldn't do this. Just first of all, just to know
I think
that.
Once, go ahead.
But she and I used to go down to Mexico and visit families, and we began to see a lot of kids wouldn't know how to read and write, and a lot of them were not going to school by after the sixth grade. And we began to realize, I need to do something like this. But we never did the whole school thing, so we began to focus and say, we need to do this and hang out with kids and do what we normally do and share Christ, but work on the educational part. So we had kids from 5 to 14 years old that didn't really know how to read and write, so that was an impact on our vacations. And before you knew it, my wife was like, well, we're not going to go on vacation. It's missionary. So that's how we began. God called us, and we began to go down there, and that's how we began to start a Youth Reach.
Cool. So your family is from that part of Mexico as well? And yeah. So it's kind of, in a way, going home a little bit.
Yeah, sort of. We used to go visit and hang out, but so our roots come from their families, and we began to focus. Like I said, my wife said it wasn't vacation anymore. It was missions.
Awesome. Well, over the next several weeks, you'll be seeing and hearing more about Youth Reach. But tell us a little bit about how Advent Conspiracy specifically would impact the work that you're doing down in San Nicolas.
Well, one way you start to keep the building, we hadn't had rain like this probably in 15, 20 years in Mexico. We've had so much rain. We have the third biggest lake in Mexico. And the rain, is the lake's to its capacity is beautiful, but unfortunately through that, our roofs and the schools are gone, so we're going to need some roof repair, electrical. We got a lot of that's going to help. I never write notes, but I did today. Repair roofs. We also need a lot for scholarship for kids to keep going to school. We pay the tuition for some and then give them uniforms and school supplies that go with that. The sport equipment, we are big time involved in sports as much as we can. Not just soccer, but we do football, basketball, baseball, and we do boxing, which I get a lot of guys and girls that would never show up. And so we get that involved very well with our school working. We have a a kid. So that would help with all the sport equipment, athletic stuff, the school repairs and scholarship. But we have a kid named Weeby who we started since he was a small kid, who most of the kids that started when he was with us a few years ago are now on their own doing their things, got a few kids, the typical down there, and you know, alcoholics or whatever else. Alcohol is pretty powerful. But this kid now is going to college, and we're still helping him out, who's still staying single because he wants to wait for the right thing, loves Jesus, and is going to college. And he is also running the sports program in this college. So I got wide doors open into the school. I walk in, it's like I'm the boss because he's the one in charge. So that's a blessing. This kid is now part of us who continues to give back to the town, who is in charge on Saturdays and weekends, helps me with the program. And when I'm not there, he helps along with another group. But he is the big highlight for me, where he loves God, he's serving God, and he's the doorway for us into the college. And like I said, he's still running the program where we're at. And that's impossible. I mean, that's when my weekdays go, like, hey, this guy, at least we're doing something. So it's pretty powerful.
No, that's amazing to have people that actually have kind of grown up through the program that now are serving in leadership is pretty significant. And so, hey, Juan, we are really stoked to partner with you and what God is already doing down in San Nicolas. Juan runs that ministry on a pretty thin budget. And so this is a cool opportunity for us to come alongside something that God is doing. And you'll be hearing more about it in this next month. But today kicks off our Advent Conspiracy season. And hey, would you guys just appreciate Juan Ibarra and Sofima and his family?
Thank you very much.
Hey, love you, buddy. Good job. All right. Well, great. Hey, so the next several weeks, we'll be hearing more about that. But for now, would you grab your message notes, grab your Bible, and you're going to want to open up to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2 is where we are going to be this morning as we are sneaking up on the Christmas season. So you need to know that during the height of the Roman Empire, it was not uncommon for Roman citizens to have to swear a loyalty pledge. And they would have to swear this loyalty pledge to Rome and to the emperor of Rome. And so all around the empire, which was, you know, spread across the earth, you would hear this very basic pledge, because it was thought that the Caesar, or the ruler of the empire, was not only the political leader, but many also ascribed a divinity to him, kind of a superhuman nature to the emperor. And so the thing that you would hear all around the empire was this: Kaiser Kurios, Caesar is Lord. Kaiser Kurios. And they proclaimed that Caesar is the Lord over this empire and the Lord over them. Now, as you can imagine, the early Christians who began to spring up in this Roman Empire struggled with that concept. In many ways, the early Christians were model citizens. They paid their taxes. They worked hard. They were taught in their scriptures that they should be submissive to the government. They're taught in their scriptures that they should pray for the king. And yet there was one thing that they would not, they could not do. They could not pledge Kaiser Kurios. They could not say that Caesar is Lord, because to them it was not true. To them it was Yesu Kurios, Christ is Lord, or Jesus is Lord, Christos Kurios, Christ is Lord. So all of this went back and forth year after year, and it came to a head in the year 156 AD. So there was a man by the name of Polycarp. Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna, and at 86 years old, Polycarp was the last of the living disciples of the Apostle John. So John was discipled by Jesus, of course. John disciples many people, including Polycarp, who was the last living disciple of John himself. And as the bishop of Smyrna, he would not pledge loyalty to the lordship of Caesar. He just couldn't do it. And yet he was gaining this movement, and so they threatened him, and they finally called him in, and they brought him before a arena full of a bloodthirsty crowd, and they said, if you don't declare that Caesar is Lord, we're going to feed you to the lions, right? We're going to bring out the lions. And he said, I'm not doing it. I still won't do it. And they said this, they said, all right, well, here's what we're going to do. We're heating up the fire, and we're going to burn you alive. And his response was this: Polycarp said, "You threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and is then extinguished, but you know nothing of the fire coming, the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment." Well, as you can imagine, that did not make him real popular with the Roman guards, and yet still he would not bow. They gave him one last chance, deny Christ and live. And yet famously, Polycarp said this, "If you think I will swear by the genius of Caesar, then you do not know who I am. I am a Christian. 86 years I have served him, Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How can I then blaspheme my King and my Savior?" And with those words, Polycarp sealed his faith, and he was burned alive, and he became joined some of the countless martyrs through the years that, of course, gave their life for their faith. And yet we know that it was the blood of those martyrs, martyrs like Polycarp, that actually became the seed of the church that we are still a part of today. In fact, I always find it really ironic that here we are 2,000 years later, and as many as 2 billion people around the world are gathering to proclaim and to worship the name of Jesus, the name of this humble Galilean carpenter, and yet what's become of the name of Caesar? Well, among other things, he's a pizza place and a salad in a casino, but that's really about it. And so unlike Polycarp, we, for the most part at this time, are not facing a physical threat to our lives. And yet I believe that every day this constant tension between who is going to be the Lord of our life is something that plays in our life. Is Caesar going to be the Lord? Is all that the culture and all that this world has to offer going to be our Lord, or is it going to be Jesus that is Lord and the ultimate King of our hearts? And so we've talked about our identity in Christ, and we've talked about the fact that we are first loved by God. We've talked about the fact that we are God's people for the world, that we are designed by God, but also being restored and molded and shaped by God. And all of it finds its ultimate fulfillment in the last of our core identity marks that we want to look at, which is that we are people that live for another king and another kingdom. Now, we know that all over the place, people will pledge all kinds of things. Money is Lord. Power is Lord. Popularity, beauty, pleasure, comfort, family, fitness. You could go on, and we declare all these things to be Lord. And yet the tension is, can we resist that? And can we live differently as followers of Christ, even though that will put us out of step with much of the world? We know that one day that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. That's what Philippians 2:10 says. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and in earth and under the earth. And one day, every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that is a day that is coming. And yet until that time, we live with this tension, don't we? We live to see who is going to really be the Lord of our life. And so at Christmas time, oddly enough, this seems to intensify. It seems like it would be just the opposite. It seems like this is kind of the most religious time of the year, and yet in some ways, Christmas is a time that we struggle the most. Christmas is when we celebrate that God broke into history, that God became flesh on our behalf and for us, and yet still that struggle, it seems like at Christmas time, is maybe even more powerful than ever before. I've told you that my next door neighbor is from Pakistan. He's Muslim. And we've had a lot of different conversations about faith. But we had a kind of an interesting one a few weeks ago. It was actually Halloween. And he was still kind of wrapping his mind around what Halloween is all about. I think it was the first year that he'd let his kids dress up. And they loved Halloween. I mean, they were running around the neighborhood like crazy, getting all sorts of candy. And he and I were out front talking to each other. And he said to me, he said, "Halloween, he said, is this your religion?" I'm like, hey, don't pin Halloween on me. That is not, don't blame me for Halloween. But also, I didn't think it was time for this big philosophical discussion. And I said, I think Halloween, it seems like today, it's more like it's just, almost like a made-up holiday because, people want the kids to have fun and do something nice for the kids. And so it really isn't anything. It's more like kind of a made-up holiday that people celebrate. And then what he said after that is what really caught me off guard. He said, you mean kind of like Christmas. And I said, what? Hey, wait a second. I said, no, not at all like Christmas. I mean, Christmas is real. I mean, Christmas is when we celebrate that Jesus was born, and God became a man, and sure we do presents, and sure we do trees, and sure we do lights, and sure we do all this stuff. But no, Christmas is really a different thing. It's not a made-up holiday at all so that people can give gifts to children. And as I thought about that, I thought, how interesting that here's a guy who's lived in the United States for about 20 years, and that is his perception of Christmas. And my desire, my immediate thought is not to blame him for that, right? He only knows what he knows. If anything, I'm someone who should have been showing him that Christmas is different, that there's a different way. And it made me think that in some ways, Christmas is the most religious time of the year. And yet this conflict wages in our souls and wages across our culture. Is Amazon Lord, right? Is Costco, is Walmart Lord? Are my family traditions Lord? Is the nostalgia of Christmas Lord? Or is in fact Jesus Lord? Well, it may come as a surprise to you that this tension is not new. It actually goes back all the way to the very beginning. And that's why this morning I want us to look at a familiar passage from Matthew chapter 2, where we see the story of Jesus being sought out by the Magi. So Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 is going to be our text for the morning, and it goes like this. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi, or wise men, these Magi from the east came to Jerusalem, and they asked, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Then King Herod heard this, or when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly, and he found out from them the exact time that the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, and he said, go and search carefully for the child, and as soon as you find him, report it to me, so that I can go and worship him too. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star that they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it was stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed, and on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and they worshipped him. And then they opened their treasures, and they presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. So there's so much in there, and obviously it's a familiar story, and I want to just kind of look at it maybe from a slightly different perspective this morning. I want to begin by just talking a little bit about some of the historical context that Matthew gives us. He tells us that Jesus was born, of course, in Bethlehem, but he also tells us that Jesus was born in the time of Herod. So he identifies it as a historical time in the same way that Luke says Jesus was born in the days of Caesar Augustus. Matthew says that Jesus was born in the time of Herod. Caesar was, of course, the emperor over all of the Roman Empire. Herod was the king over the Jews, or the king over the region of Judea. And so when Matthew tells us this was in the time of King Herod, there's at least a couple things that are happening there. For one, we know that this was Matthew establishing this event in history. In other words, he was saying this was not a made-up thing. This is not a once-upon-a-time children's story that you tell at Christmas time to kind of make them feel good. No, it was rooted in a specific time and in a specific place with real people and real time. It was established as an event in history. But the other thing that we see that Matthew does when he tells us that this was in the time of King Herod, what he is doing is really introducing the theme for this passage that we just read. He is raising the question, who is the real king in this story? Because what we're going to see is a contrast between two different kings. And so he wants to know who is going to be the real king over of this story. So in the New Testament, there are actually three men by the name of Herod, three different people. They are all, of course, from the same family line. All of them are ruthless. But this oldest of the Herods in the New Testament seems to be the most ruthless of all. So let's just talk a little bit about who King Herod was. Maybe you've heard some of this before, but among other things, King Herod was a very self-absorbed and a very ostentatious king and a very ostentatious ruler. He saw everything in his kingdom through the lens of how it impacted him, right? It was all about, did it lessen or weaken his power? And the grid by which he ruled his life and the grid by which he ruled his kingdom was what impact would it have on him personally. So there's a story about King Herod that David, who was the greatest king before Jesus of Israel, King David, when he was running from Saul, that he went up high on the mountain to a place called Masada in the desert of central or southern Israel. And David goes up onto the mountain there and he hides in a cave, right? And so Herod's logic is this: if the great King David went up there and hid in a cave, I'm going to show them how great I am. And he built up there on top of this huge mountain, this colossal palace, as if to say, if David was great, I'm even greater. If he lived there in a cave, I'm going to live there in luxury. And that was just in addition to his normal palace in Jerusalem. He was a very self-absorbed and a very ostentatious person. We also know about King Herod that he was obsessed with power. The story goes that he had his own wife killed because he saw her as a threat to his power. He did the same thing with three of his sons. The story goes that, and this is a legend that goes with King Herod, is that when Herod was on his deathbed, he issued a decree that at the same time that he died, that his soldiers would kill 20 or so Jewish noblemen, because he wanted to make sure that people in Israel would be mourning at the time of his death. He knew that he wasn't popular, but if they killed some of the other people, that people would mourn at his death. Now, the story goes that didn't actually happen, but that kind of gives you a picture into this guy who was so obsessed with power, and obviously he was violently opposed to anyone that got in his way. So try to imagine, here's this guy Herod, and this caravan of people from the east comes, and they come to his palace, and they say, "We are looking for the king of the Jews." And when Herod realizes that they'd come all the way from the east and they were carrying all these gifts and they had followed a star to see who this one who was the king of the Jews, and then he realized that it wasn't him that they were looking for, but they were actually looking for a little child who had just been born. Imagine what that did to Herod, right? And we know that it stirred him up in such a way that it led to genocide. He declared that all of the children under the age of 2 in that region would be killed. And so Herod, king number 1, stands in great contrast in that passage that we just read to king number 2, who is Jesus. And so let's just contrast a little bit based even on what we read there in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, about what we know about who Jesus was. First of all, we see that Jesus was born in humility, and yet he was the one who commanded the stars. We know that he was born, you know, obviously in such humble circumstances, was born not even in a hotel room or in an inn. There was no room there. He was born out in the stable. And yet he is the one, though he was humble, that was commanding the stars. If you read that passage, it's fascinating just to read about the stars. It says that they followed the star from the east and they came to Jerusalem where they had this first conversation with Herod. And then after that, Matthew 2:9 says this, and then the star went ahead of them. Now the star is moving along with the story. And it says, and then when the star came, when they saw that the star stopped over his house, that's where they went in. And so you see that the stars are even pointing to this one who was born king. Now, if you know the Old Testament, you know that it is God alone that commands the stars. He's the one who calls out the starry hosts by name and knows them by name. And yet now you see this little baby seems to be commanding the stars in a way that was pointing to his kingship. By the way, we talk about this a lot, but whenever we see nature just doing what it was created to do, glorifying God, glorifying its creator. It reminds us that if the stars proclaim and point to Jesus, that we as God's creation should do that as well. So Jesus was born in humility, and yet you see this amazing power and divinity to him. The other thing we see about Jesus and what we just read is that he was promised for generations, and yet still so many people missed him. So when Herod realizes that they were looking for this one that the star was pointing to, the first thing he does is he goes to the religious scholars and he says, you know, tell me about the coming of the Messiah. And they search the scriptures, and rightly they say, hey, this Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, in Judah, in the city of Bethlehem. And they got that just right. And yet here's the thing, when you read the Christmas stories over and over again, it's just amazing to me how many of those religious scholars, and they have those that information in front of them, how many of them missed the coming of Jesus? And instead, who gets the coming of Jesus? It's Gentiles from the East, right? Wise men who are outsiders. It's shepherds who are lowly and forgotten. It's a teenage virgin who is noble in her character. It's Jesus' earthly father, Joseph, who is an honorable and a righteous man, and yet when it comes time to actually pay for a place for his child to be born, he doesn't have the clout, he doesn't have the money, he doesn't have the influence to get anything except for this room out in the stable. And it just shows us that time and time again, those who should have seen that he was coming missed that he was coming. And again, that same temptation is something that we're going to face this Christmas time. If you wanted to, if you didn't pay attention, you could just let Christmas come and go, and you could miss Jesus in all of it. And yet he is the promised Messiah, and he's the one that we are called to make Lord of our lives, that we live for a different king, and we live for a different kingdom. Third thing we see about Jesus in this passage is that he is the true king, but that he would rule as a shepherd. So that's in great contrast to Herod, right? Herod the king who rules with such authority. Jesus is the king who rules as a shepherd. And we know again from the Old Testament that the Lord is our shepherd. And so we don't have to be in want. He loves us so much that he makes us lie down in green pastures. And he leads us beside quiet waters. And he restores our soul. And even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we don't have to fear because he is with us and he's guiding and he's comforting us. And this Jesus, who is the king, the true king in the story, we're told ultimately is going to be a shepherd. And so in that passage, we see a contrast of two very different kings, right? If you just measure that out, Herod on the one side and Jesus on the other side. And so now, like Polycarp would 150 years later, the Magi, or the wise men, had a choice, right? Because they have to decide which of these two kings are they going to pledge their allegiance to. Would it be Kurios Herod? Herod is Lord. Or would it be that Jesus is Lord? Would they recognize that maybe the star that they were following was leading them to follow and to give their lives for another king and another kingdom? Another king that would be in contrast to the one that everybody else was following, and another kingdom that was very different from the one that everybody was giving their lives to. Well, hey, before we look at the Magi's response, I want to just kind of veer off for a minute, and I want to talk about this idea of Advent conspiracy. As I mentioned earlier, it's just amazing what has been done over these last 10 years through the generosity of this church to think of how many ways that that people have been blessed all around the world, all around our state, all around this city because of the Advent conspiracy. But it's about even more than just giving an offering. That is a big part of it. But really, it's about living in a way that is going to be different from just kind of the way that the culture consumes Christmas. And so there's really kind of four pillars to the Advent conspiracy model, and they are these: that we would be people that worship fully, spend less, give more, and love all. That's really what the Advent conspiracy is about. Worship fully means that ultimately we recognize that Christmas begins and ends with Christ, right? And are our hearts ready to worship this Christmas season? That we would spend less. That we would spend less. That we would resist the trap of more, more, more. And we would free our resources for things that really, truly matter. That we would give more. Not only would we give more financially, but would we give more of our time? Would we give more of our energy? Would we give more of our hearts? Would we give more of our words to people? And would we love all, including those who are in need? And so that is the challenge for us this Christmas. Can we worship fully, spend less, give more, and love all? And I want to suggest, even in the very first responses of these magi, we see that kind of priority lived out. In fact, look at the way that they worship fully. First thing they did is they did whatever it took to find and to worship Jesus. You know, a whole study could be done on the way that the wise men search after and try to find Jesus. It's at great personal cost that they leave their homes. They risk their reputation. They risk their treasure. They risk their place in society to find the one that this star was pointing to. And as we said, if creation still points to Jesus, shouldn't we do that as well? But when they finally find him, look at the way that the wise men respond. Verses 10 and 11 says this. It says, when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. And on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and they worshiped him. And they opened their treasures and they presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And does that describe the way that you worship? Are you overjoyed? Overjoyed when it's time to go to the place where Jesus lives, to meet with Jesus? Are you able to bow down and to worship and to give him the homage that he deserves? That's a word that we see other places there. That the homage literally means, or to worship or to bow down, literally means that you touch your forehead to the ground. It was their way of proclaiming, the one that I bow myself before is so much greater than me. And that's the way that they worship him. They're overjoyed. They say that the one I'm worshiping is so much greater than me. And they give these gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. You see, because worship is about more than just a song, right? Worship is about us giving our lives. And so we see that they give these gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And a lot has been made of that. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh represented significant gifts to a king. The gold would have been obviously worth great value, something that you would give to someone that you were valuing. The frankincense was an incense that was a part of worship. It was a part of the prayers that were offered to someone who was divine. And the myrrh would have been a burial spice, which is kind of an odd thing to give a baby, unless it was that baby who was going to grow up and give his life to save the world. And yet, here's what I think. More than just the significance of the gold, frankincense, and myrrh, what you see is these wise men who are giving the very best that they had. What do we have to offer this king? So Janny and I have a kind of a Christmas tradition that neither of us like very much or neither of us are very proud of. It never is intended to be a tradition, but it seems like it comes up every year. And that is the argument over how much we're going to spend on Christmas, right? And every year it's going to be a little better, and every year we're going to do it a little better, but then every year something comes up, and the kids need one more thing. And if they have one more thing, then they need one more thing, and it just seems to snowball year after year. And the deal is, when you love someone, I'm thinking about our kids right now, when you love someone, you want to give them a gift. Even though you know in your head giving them a gift is not necessarily the best way to show your love, when you love someone, you want to give them something. You want to give them something valuable. And that's exactly what these wise men did. They said that we want to follow and we want to love this one that we see as this baby, and we are going to give the very best that we have. That's one of the reasons that I love this concept of Advent conspiracy, because it calls us to think beyond ourselves and to give beyond ourselves. So earlier this year, I had really a very powerful experience, at least for me personally. I'm still kind of working through the whole thing. And I had the opportunity to go and to visit we might want to just turn the volume down on that. I had an opportunity to go and to visit the 2017 Advent Conspiracy Project. You can see some of the pictures I took that day. The 2017 Advent Conspiracy, you gave almost $40,000 to help build the Hope of the Nations Bible College in Tanzania. And as you can see there, they were just beginning to pour the footings and the foundations for what's going to be a really significant building, a two-story building with classrooms and dorm rooms rooms and a kitchen. It's going to just hugely expand their ability to train pastors in that region. And yet, as I went there, I saw that the people were pouring the concrete on that day. Now, when we pour concrete for a footing or foundation, what do? We call in a big truck, and the big truck comes and pours the concrete, and you know it's all done in a pretty short time. And yet, as I sat there and I watched, look at the way that they carry their concrete, bucket by bucket, one by one. Men and women, the men carried it on their shoulders, the women carried it on their heads. And I sat and I watched this activity, and I was just blown away by the whole thing. And in some ways, I was just really humbled by it. I was humbled because, first of all, I look at the work that they're doing there, and I think, there is no way that I could do that. I could not carry concrete in a bucket like that all day, and here they were. The other thing that was so humbling to me is, as we talked about this, we saw that these laborers that we're watching there are paid about almost $5 a day. And when I heard that, I couldn't believe it. I wanted to just, you know, shut the whole thing down until we could do better than that. And yet, as I had the conversation with people, we realized that actually the prevailing wage for that work in Tanzania is closer to $3 a day. And so they're making at least 25% more, a little more than that, than everybody else who is doing that similar work. And the other thing they said is you look at that and you see you see how little it is. You need to look at that and see that that's dozens and dozens of people that on that day and on that week and on that month that they're working there, that they're going to be able to provide the food and the shelter and the clothing for their family, even on that small salary. And so I watched that, and I was both humbled and overjoyed, and it was amazing to see what they were doing. But as I said, I just was kind of overwhelmed by this. And as I sat there and I watched it, one of the things I think I realized is this world is not about me, right? This world is not about my stuff. Christmas is not about me, right? It's about something so much bigger. And when we take our eyes off ourselves and we take our eyes off our things and we say, I want to live for another king and I want to live for another kingdom, suddenly our priorities get shifted around. And so the thought of being able to be a part of a legacy in Kigoma, Tanzania, that is going to serve people in that region for generations, and to be a part of hundreds of people being able to support their families because of the work that is being done on this, really that came through the donations of this church. And then I thought to myself, what would it look like to give so that a child in San Nicolas, Mexico could get the education that they're not going to get without? Or a child in India to go to a school that otherwise they might be trafficked if they're not able to get that education? Or what about someone right here in our own town in East Lodi that can get the tutoring and the support and the encouragement and the stability that they need through Care Lodi programs? And I just remembered that it's not about me. It's about so much more. It's about living for another king and another kingdom. And that's my challenge, and that's my encouragement to us this week, or this season. All right, and then the very last thing that we see that the wise men did is they went back another way. And isn't that what Jesus calls us to do? Jesus calls us to go back a different way. The wise men were warned in a dream. We're warned over and over again in Scripture that there is a different way to go back, a way that follows after the king. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for your teaching and just a familiar passage that still rings with so much truth to us. And I pray for myself and for my brothers and sisters, especially this Christmas season, Lord, that our eyes would be on you, that as there are going to be so many things that would distract and pull us away, that we would worship fully, that we would spend less, that we would give more, that we would love all in the name of our great and awesome King Jesus. Amen. Mm-hmm.